to think of Psalm 42, 1 through 5, or Psalm 43, 3 through 5, where the psalmist laments, I am kept from the multitude that's going and worshiping God on Holy Day. And so leprosy was more than just a physical affliction, in other words. It was an affliction of soul. And so these 10 lepers, they come to Christ. Have mercy on us, thou son of David. Heal us. Jesus, for his part, requires a little bit of faith on their part. He says to them, go, show yourself to the priest. Now, for those of you that have studied the book of Leviticus, you understand that showing yourself to the priest was indeed the way to be declared no longer a leper. You weren't left to your own recognizance on that. Right? I mean, leprosy was a difficult affliction. You might be tempted if you got to declare, nope, not a leper anymore. You might do that early. You might do that in such a way that you would bring that leprosy into the congregation. You didn't get to do that on your own. You must go to the priest, and the priest must do a thorough examination, investigation. If that leprosy appeared in a man, if it appeared in a couch, if it appeared in a house, didn't matter. The priest, that was part of his duty in those days, that he was to declare leper or not leper. So Jesus requires a bit of faith on their part and a bit of obedience. Remember that faith and obedience always go together. And so Jesus says to them, go show yourself to the priest. And while they're on their way to the priest, they're healed by the miraculous and mighty power of Christ, who has indeed authority over our bodies. And so he heals them. And being healed then, they look upon one another and they're amazed. We're healed. But only one returns back and falls down at Christ's feet and gives thanks. And Jesus, for his part, on his commentary from that says, were there not 10 cleansed? But only one has returned to give thanks to God? And so he says, go your way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And by whole there, we're not talking about cleansed of leprosy. Listen, all of them were cleansed of leprosy. Jesus has taken it to the next step, hasn't he? You have evinced, Jesus is speaking to this leper, you have evinced saving faith. You're made every whit whole. Not just cured of your leprosy. You're far beyond outward things at this point. Those other 9 that kept going to the priest, did the cure of their leprosy do them a lot of good spiritually? Well, we don't know, do we? We don't know. It's not really said in Scripture. And so it would be forcing the issue, I think, to say, oh, no, they continued on in their sin. They may not have continued on. But we do know something about the one that returned. And we know that surely and positively. We know that the Lord Jesus said to him, thy faith hath made thee whole, speaking far beyond leprosy. If he was just speaking about leprosy, why would that be such a big deal for the one that returned? They were all healed, in other words. So the healing then that the 9 received, at least at this point in our study, we might be tempted to say it didn't do them much good spiritually. But it did do the one man good spiritually, not because he was healed, but because he returned and gave thanks to God. He gave glory to God. He evinced that there was also a powerful operation taking place in his soul that the other 9 did not evince. But there are other places in Scripture where we learn, and again, here's the rubric we're under, right? It's not the chastisement of the Lord we should fear, but the absence of it. That many times we come to the Lord and we're afflicted. And what do we come to Him for? We come to Him to be relieved. We come to Him for relief. When sometimes relief is not what we need. And there are indeed several places in Scripture that we can look at where relief did not do someone good. Rather, it did them ill. Okay, so let's look at that together for a moment. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, Take a lump of figs. And they took it and laid it upon the boil, and he recovered. Wonderful thing, isn't it? Well, I don't know. I'm not so sure it's a wonderful thing, because if we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 24. In those days Hezekiah was sick unto the death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And if we read on in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, here's what we find out. That Hezekiah was indeed healed of his sickness. And so once he was healed, he received news from a far country, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, who were not yet risen up as the world power. The Assyrians are still the world power of the day. And yet, there's an emissary that comes and says, We heard that you were sick and that you've recovered. We wanted to come and bid you congratulations and our well wishes for your recovery. And so they did. And Hezekiah said, I'm interpolating a little bit here because the Bible talks about the pride of his heart. You heard about me all the way over there in Chaldea? A little old king here in Jerusalem? Well, come on in. You know what? Come on in and I'll show you all my stuff. And so he opens the royal robes and he shows them all of the riches of his house. Everything. Including the riches in the temple. All the gold and the silver and the precious stones and everything that the Lord had given them. And so they leave. And Isaiah comes back and says to Hezekiah, Who is that? Those are the really nice emissaries from Chaldea. They came to wish me well. They heard I was sick and had recovered. And they came and they wished me well. Amazing, isn't it? That this rising kingdom of Chaldea would come and take notice of poor little old Hezekiah over here in Judah. And Isaiah says, Well, what did you show them? Everything. Showed them everything. And Isaiah says, They'll be back. And when they come back, they'll take it all away with them. Is that what happened? Yeah, that is what happened. What did Hezekiah do with the recovery, the deliverance from affliction that the Lord gave him? Did he do well with it or did he do ill with it? Well, I think the witness of the Scripture is clear that the recovery for Hezekiah was ill used by him. My dear brothers and sisters, remember, it is not the chastisement of the Lord, the affliction that the Lord sends that we should fear. It's rather the absence of it. There's another particular city-state that enjoys this same thing. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we'll not take the time to turn there, but it's in verses 49 or 48 and following. Now, we have a pretty good understanding of Sodom and Gomorrah and the sin that took place there. But really, what was the sin? of Sodom and Gomorrah. What does the Bible say? Well, if you turn to Ezekiel 16:48, that question is asked. What was the sin of thy sister Sodom? We might think, well, Pastor, you don't want to talk about that in mixed company. Okay. But let's talk about the sin which was the precursor to the sin that we don't want to talk about in mixed company. And the way Ezekiel puts it by the mouth of God is, this was the sin of thy sister Sodom. Pride. Fullness of bread. Prosperous ease was in her and her daughters. And they did, and they were haughty and did evil and committed abomination in my sight, says the Lord. Notice that that's at the end. That's not at the beginning. Pride, fullness of bread, prosperous ease, haughtiness, and because of all of that, they went down that road. And you've heard me say this from the pulpit before, that the advancement of that particular sin that we call sodomy today, that's the end of the judgment process, not the beginning. That's the end. Did Sodom and Gomorrah make a wonderful use of the goodness that God showed them? The prosperity, the wealth, the leisure. Did they make a good use of it? Was it good for them? No. We might also ask ourselves, was it good for Lot? Was it good for Lot? You remember when Abraham and Lot separated from one another? Their herdsmen were too close to one another and they ended up fighting over grazing rights. And so Abraham and Lot come together, and Abraham says to him, you know, we're brethren. We should not be fighting, and our herdsmen should not be fighting. So here's what we'll do. Lot, if you go north and take your men north, I'll take my men south. If you go west, I'll take my men east. If you go northwest, I'll go south. You get the picture. Wherever you go, I won't go, so that we can put some space between us so that our men are not fighting. We're brethren. We should not be fighting like this. And so Lot says, okay, I'll tell you what, let me get back to you. And so what Lot does is he looks around. He climbs up to some height and he looks around and he says, wow, look at that land over there. It's well watered like the garden of God. It's the best land around. That's where I'm going to move. And then Moses, the inspired commentator there, says, Lot moved his tent toward Sodom. And it says, but the men of Sodom were wicked men exceedingly. Excuse me. I don't know what happened there. Sometimes my phone thinks I'm talking to it and it wants to talk back. But we can fix that. We'll just turn it off. So you have Lot choosing to go down to Sodom. Why? Because the land is beautiful. But the men of Sodom are exceedingly wicked. And the next time we see Lot, notice he's not out in the countryside anymore. He's on Main Street Sodom, isn't he? He's moved all the way in. He's no longer living in a tent on the outskirts. He's all the way in there. And some of the things that Lot does, although we recognize that the Apostle Peter identifies Lot as a righteous man. Yes, he is. He is righteous. Still, we see that even that righteous man was very, very jaded by the world around him. Did the prosperous ease do Lot any good? Sadly, it did not. And what I'm trying to get at here in talking about this is that when affliction comes, like we heard last week, when affliction comes, often our first reaction is, get me out of here. Get me out from under it. I don't want to be afflicted. In fact, that's identified in Hebrews chapter 12 in that extended passage on the Lord's chastisements, where the Lord says what? No chastisement seemeth for the moment joyous, but grievous. Yeah, it seems grievous. Yet afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that have been exercised thereby. Do you remember how the passage begins in Hebrews chapter 12? We're compassed about with these great cloud of witnesses. What did these great cloud of witnesses do? What is the majority of those great cloud of witnesses? What was it that is spoken about them? How they endured difficulty, affliction. Moses, for instance, one of those, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather affliction. The affliction of Christ is what the writer says. That Moses chose the affliction of Christ rather than the passing pleasures of sin. He chose affliction over pleasure when it was Christ's affliction. Is that a decision we would make? And after all of that, you know, Noah, right? Noah, was that an afflicted life? Here's what I want you to do, Noah. I want you to spend 120 years building a boat and witnessing to the world around you that it's about to be destroyed. And I want you to take all of the mocking and reproach that comes upon you for it. And then I want you to spend almost a year in a boat with a bunch of animals because there's no land to rest on. And Noah says, I'll sign up for that. And so it's after people like that, then we come to Hebrews 12:1 and we're compassed about with those kinds of folks. But then it says, but I want you to look away from all those and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him who has endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you become weary and faint in your souls. You have not yet resisted unto blood in your striving against sin. My dear brothers and sisters, when Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Let's not interpret that as many as I love, I give prosperous ease to. As many as I love, I remove them out of affliction at the first sign of it. As many as I love, when I'm afflicting them, as soon as they cry out to me, I deliver them because I don't want to hear their caterwauling. Let's not interpret it like that. Let's interpret it like this, that when the Lord afflicts us, he does so because there's a lesson to be learned. There's an advancement to be made that we would not get in any other way. And he loves us so much that he'll put up with our caterwauling in order to get us to advance. It's not the affliction that the Lord sends that we should fear. It's the absence of it. I know that's contrary to everything we hear today, because like Sodom, we're into prosperous ease. But that's not what the Bible presents to us. So then, this desire to be rid of affliction is not always a good desire. When we pray for deliverance, let us also pray for holiness. Let us pray for patience under affliction. Let us pray that the working of the Lord upon us would not be sinfully and ignorantly used by us for a greater occasion of sin through murmuring and complaint and a hasty retreat from faithfulness. Remember that the Lord has often told us in Scripture that in due time we will reap if we faint not. In your afflictions and sufferings, then, in your wants and deprivations, the Lord works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And remember this. This is something that we looked at last week that I'd like to remind us of in a little bit more detail this week, that natural weakness often leads to spiritual strength as the idols of our heart are destroyed before our eyes and seen for the vain things that they are. This is what William Bates said in the quotation that we began with. Remember, youth will not last. It cannot be rested upon. We live in a culture that is enamored with youth. It's been that way for a long time now. People cut up their bodies and have their faces augmented and their bodies changed so that they can appear youthful. There's all kinds of things that people do to make themselves, quote unquote, feel younger. It's a multi-billion dollar business in medicines and supplements and in surgeries. And why do people do that? Because we fear affliction. We want to not only appear, but feel young. Youth does not last. It cannot be rested upon. Beauty is a lie. Promises pleasantness and sweetness, but returns very little. Wise King Lemuel said what? Beauty is vain. riches. They fly away. They are eaten up by others. They will always fail. The honor of men. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself did not commit Himself to men because, as the Gospels tell us, He knew what was in man. And so the honor of men was not what He searched for. That was what the Pharisees searched for. And so they prayed out loud on the street. They gave alms in front of everyone. They fasted in such a way so as to make themselves appreciated by men for their fasting. And they got that reward. But that's all they got. Pleasure, its rewards are at best momentary, and having departed leaves sorrow, emptiness, and vanity in its place. Power and authority, this intoxication as well, cannot satisfy. It often leads to pride and has been the curse of many. What are the things then that men seek after and would deny to the Lord His rights of chastisement to have? None of them will help. None of them will bring holiness. I cannot point to a scripture that will tell you beauty brings holiness. I cannot point to a scripture that tells you youth brings holiness. I cannot point to a scripture that says riches bring holiness. Matter of fact, I can point in the opposite direction in all of those and more. But I can point to a scripture that says chastisement brings holiness. Affliction brings holiness. I can point to that. So can you. So instead then, when we receive the training and the chastisement of the Lord, let us do it, number one, with patience. Turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So patience with joy. Number two, also from James, verse 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We could read all the way down to verse 12. Let's just skip down to verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. The word for temptation there, there is one Greek word that is translated either trial or temptation. It's perasmos. And so what James is speaking about here is being tried by the Lord, being tested by Him. That same word that is used, or the same sense that is used when Abraham is told in the 22nd chapter of Genesis to go and sacrifice his son upon the top of Mount Moriah. Now tell me that was not a trial. Of course it was. With knowledge of your adoption. Third, notice, receive the chastisement of the Lord with patience, with joy, and then with knowledge of your adoption in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, and we've already quoted from that passage, but let's go ahead and maybe just pick up a couple of verses there. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children, verse 5, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him, for whom the Lord loveth He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. And then verse 10, for they verily, that is the fathers of our flesh, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. So with the knowledge of our adoption then, so receive the chastisement of the Lord with patience, with joy, with the knowledge of our adoption, by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. The Apostle Paul there makes it clear that, well, first of all, his ministry was a ministry of suffering. But notice how he characterizes it in verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. With an eye to reaping a good harvest by staying the course. That's the fourth. The fifth. With an eye to reaping a good harvest by staying the course. And that's Galatians 6:9. We've already quoted from that. In due time we will reap if we faint not. And then understanding, like we heard from Mr. Rutherford last week, that we cannot be overloved by the Lord. Right? Can we be overloved by the Lord? If we are sons and daughters of His love through Christ, then if the Lord sends chastisement as an act of love, can we be overloved by the Lord? Will He harm us with His chastisements? Remember that the one who chastises you, the one who afflicts you, is Himself omniscient and all-powerful. Everything is done according to the measure of perfection in those afflictions. So, Jesus goes on then from this concept of chastisement to repentance. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's the next word in verse 19. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So turn with me to Romans chapter 2, and I want to show you something there. Be zealous and repent. Now, I want you to notice with me how that our Lord has connected chastisement and repentance in verse 19 of Revelation chapter 3. That's what He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You see how He brings those two ideas together. The idea of chastisement and repentance. Why does the Lord chastise us? Well, parents, you answer that question. Why do you chastise your children? If they've been doing something wrong, you want to help them to do that which is right. That's the goal of every chastisement. And again, this is brought together in Hebrews chapter 12, where the apostle there writes, our fathers chastised us as they thought fit, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness, that we might turn from our sin and turn to obedience. And so there is a direct connection between chastisement and repentance. The apostle Paul makes that connection, although it is not perhaps as obvious as it might be in a couple of other passages. But notice in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, knowing not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Did you hear that? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. In Hebrews chapter 12 and in Revelation chapter 3, we heard that it was the chastisement of God, the love of God in chastisement, that leads us to repentance. Here, Paul says it a slightly different way. He says that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. So, it is the chastisement of God, the goodness of God, that leads us to repentance. And so, when the Lord sends chastisement, affliction, it is for corrective purposes, and it is His goodness in these courses that leads us to repent. And we must not think then that apart from that particular goodness, we would repent. Remember that repentance is a gift of God induced by His love, chastisement, and goodness to us. We don't find repentance as a part of our natural stock and store. Remember when we were studying repentance a few months ago, we learned that repentance is a gift of God. It is a grace. Our catechism, the larger catechism, calls it a saving grace, wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. So let's remember that repentance is not something we can gin up or ring up ourselves. It is part of that package deal that God does for His people. He sends affliction. He chastises them. He sends His goodness and love in those things. And with that, causes them to repent. Let us not entertain then too high of an opinion of ourselves, as we heard last week, that we might of our own accord think that apart from the Lord's afflictive chastisements, we might be induced to turn from our sins on our own. Is that the case for the Laodiceans? I mean, isn't that who we're studying here in Revelation chapter 3? Do not they seem rather complacent and secure in their sins? What is the confession that we heard 2 weeks ago from the Laodicean church? What did they say? I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I have need of nothing. And the word of Christ to them is what? And do not recognize that thou art miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. A little bit of a difference in that assessment there, would you say? Sometimes in evaluating ourselves, and we're counseled not to do this by the Apostle Paul, because it is a tendency that we have, we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, rather than soberly, according to the analogy of faith. Certainly, that's what the Laodiceans were doing. They were thinking much more highly than they ought to have thought of themselves. Now, if the Lord would... It may be that sometimes the Lord grants to His people consciences that are tender enough that simply take notice of their sins and lead them to repentance. Perhaps this has happened in your own life. There's been a preacher, he's talking about something and strikes you in your conscience. You know, that's a sin that I'm committing. The Lord grants to you repentance, the smiting of your conscience. That's itself an affliction, is it not? And you go home and you're grieved and you pray and you might weep, you might repent, and then, you know, you learn to walk in new obedience. You learn to do well where you have done ill. Praise God. But my dear brothers and sisters, can we all simply admit to one another, looking one another in the eye, that it doesn't always work like that? It's not always the smiting of our own consciences that says to us, that's enough. I'll repent. Was that enough for David? When he sinned committing adultery with Bathsheba and murder in the case of Uriah, was it enough? The smiting of his own conscience? Shall we not rather admit that there are times when we're able to push down our conscience, ignore it, so that after a while it just stops crying out and must be waked by something else, sometimes by affliction? Sometimes by a prophet or a wise Christian friend coming us and saying, thou art the man, thou art the woman. Sometimes sin is rooted in us in such a way that it will not be rooted out except the surgeon of our souls dig deep into them with much affliction. I remember I used to have a pastor when we lived back in California. And one day we're sitting there talking, and he looks down at his arm and he says, oh. And he scratches this thing off and it starts to bleed. Pastor, what'd you do there? He said, well, you know, my doctor told me it was on his left arm. And it generally happens on the left arm because how do we drive? We put our left arm over here, right? And the sun shines on our left arm. And we have those carcinomas that come up sometimes. And he, being an older man, his doctor told him, you'll see those things pop up. Scratch them off when they come. Interesting, right? Pretty common sense doctor. But notice, that was just a surface thing that he could scratch off. Sometimes that's all that it will take. But do we not have soul diseases that are much deeper than that? And that the surgeon of our souls must get out his knife? Sometimes, as grievous and as painful as it is, he must cut very deep. He must cut very deep so that we would, with the apostle in Hebrews 12, say, this chastisement, it's not joyous, it's grievous. And what are we counseled to do at that time? The same thing we tell our children when they have their tonsils out. Yeah, it's going to hurt for a few days, but it'll be better afterwards. You'll be healthier later. Isn't that what the Lord tells us here? Yes, this may be a deep affliction for a time. but afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Sometimes, my dear brothers and sisters, we're not our own self-surgeons that can simply, by looking and seeing something offending, just scratch it off and be done with it. Sometimes it takes more than that. Sometimes, like that young man, do you remember the story in Matthew chapter 17? There's a young man that's possessed of a devil. And his father brings him to the disciples. And, oh, this poor child is so afflicted. Sometimes he casts himself into the fire and sometimes he casts himself into the water. So he's just flopping around from this thing to that thing. And he's hurting himself and doing damage. And I just didn't know what to do. So I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't cast him out. And Jesus, with a word, casts out that devil. And the disciples come to Jesus later and say, why couldn't we do that? And he said, this kind, it only comes out through prayer and fasting. Sometimes, my dear brothers and sisters, our sins are rooted that deeply that they only come out through prayer and fasting. That the surgeon of our souls must dig deeply and painfully into our hearts. And he does so. And he will not relent until he's rooted it out. So, sometimes it is simply the correction, the conviction of his spirit smiting on our consciences. Sometimes, however, it is by chastisements and afflictions and causing us to cry out to him to understand our ways more clearly. Sometimes it is by correction from others, those faithful wounds of a friend. In all of these, the Lord works to his declared end that we would repent of our sins and learn to walk in all of his ways. And so let us admit to ourselves then that there are sins that we commit, sins that we are ensconced in, settled in, that will only be remedied by affliction. And the Lord digs deeper like a faithful servant, a faithful surgeon, to excise the deepest tissue that offends. If we have lived in a specific sin for many years and never been apprised of it until recently of this, our rebellion, such sins may require greater and more invasive work from the physician of our souls and may take a while to be cured of. Often these afflictions must be endured for a while longer than we might think necessary. But we must remember at such times that we live under the loving surgeon of our souls who knows us and who knows what we need. And so affliction does lead to repentance when it is handled rightly by the people of God. And the Apostle Paul goes on then in verse 5 of Romans 2 to tell us that there are times when we do not handle such affliction rightly. Notice what he says. Verse 4, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render every man according to his deeds. There are some, under the patient chastising of God, harden themselves down even more. And what a great wickedness that is. Turn with me to Amos chapter 4. Verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply your transgressions, or multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. Two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And I've got to tell you, that's the last thing they want to do after that discourse. What does it say here? What is Amos telling us? The people of Israel have been ensconced in their sin. What is the sin that he describes? Idolatry. We're talking about the northern kingdom. Late in the northern kingdom, they're worshiping Baal. It's not just that they've turned away from the worship of Yahweh, the proper worship, and developed their own worship in the northern kingdom, which they did, but they have turned to Baal worship as well. And so the Lord says, come to Gilgal and transgress. Gilgal was a place where they had one of those high places set up. It was a meaningful place to them. You know, it had a religious feeling to it. You understand what that means, right? There are folks all over the landscape today that say, this is a religious experience here. It must be good. It was not good in those days. Gilgal was the place where they entered into the land of promise, where they first enjoyed the promise of God, where the manna ceased and they ate the fruit of the land. It was a holy place to them. And so what did they do? They set an altar up there. And they worshipped God and then Baal there, against the commandments of God. And so the Lord says, come on up to Gilgal and transgress. Go to Bethel. You know what they did at Bethel, right? It's where they set the golden calf again, that they might worship. Offer your sacrifices with leaven, when the Lord had forbidden them from doing so. Because this liketh you. In other words, this is what you like. You are worshiping now according to your likes. And so then the Lord says, I have done all of these things to you. I've sent drought. I've sent famine. I sent the destroyer. I sent fire. And in each of these, I gave you an opportunity to turn to me. I sent my afflicting judgments. I sent my goodness that leads you to repentance. And each time you hardened yourselves more in your sins. Now, there's only one thing left. Prepare to meet your God. When we desire to be out from under afflictions more than we desire to repent, we are storing up a system like Amos chapter 4. There are times where we hear about afflictions that are happening. I mean, what has happened to our own country over these last 10, 15 years? Well, we've seen our economic foundation shaken to their core. Several occasions. We've seen hurricanes slam into certain areas of our country and millions are left homeless and thousands die. We saw a hurricane so powerful scrape the land of Florida, the center of that state, down to its rock. We've seen earthquakes come. We've had drought. We've had fires. There was a time a few years ago, we at this church were praying that the Lord would send rain. And the very next day, the Monday following the prayer that we offered up, we heard that there were fires out west devouring the landscape. And it is a wicked leader that will tell you, well, you know, it's because of this atmospheric force and the flapping of this butterfly wing over here and this impersonal thing that we just don't know why these things are taking place. as Bible believers, we know why they're taking place. And we know the opportunities that they bring. They bring an opportunity to repent. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. My dear brothers and sisters, we must learn. I will agree that there has been a phrase that's been widely used in our day. I think it's a good phrase, although I think it's been used terribly. You never want to waste a good crisis. Have you heard that? You have heard that, haven't you? You don't want to waste a good crisis. I like that. It's a good phrase when it's put in its proper context. You never want to waste a good affliction. It's good because it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. It's an affliction because the surgeon is digging deep to excise the offending tissue, spiritual tissue. And it's salutary. That's why the Lord sends it. So that His people might repent of their sins. And we know then when we are rightly receiving the chastisement of the Lord, when it is with zeal that we repent. And I'm going to have to stop there. So next week we'll talk about with zealous repentance. And then we'll have to, again, belay the discussion on what it means when Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Highly misunderstood passage. Very much a passage that is understood from the whole of Scripture, but it is often in our day misunderstood. And I hope that we'll be able to get to that next week. So when we wrap this up then, and when we make use of it, my dear brothers and sisters, the first thing is this, that the Lord, because of His love, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, remember that the gospel is simply not believe in Jesus Christ. It's not. Remember the apostolic message. What is the apostolic message? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith over and over again. That if we're thinking that the gospel is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, that we have truncated the apostolic message. The apostolic message is clear. It's repentance and faith. That repentance is as much a part of gospel preaching as preaching faith in Christ is. And so when we hear about the goodness of God, the love of God, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. We understand then that our Lord Jesus Christ is standing at the door of the Laodicean church, calling them to a repentance that they have not yet experienced, to a gospel that they have not yet embraced. They're still trusting in their riches. So let us remember then that it is indeed the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. The sending of the gospel, the sending of what the tenets of those gospel, of that gospel preaching is. Faith in Jesus Christ, faith in His finished work, faith in His righteousness being imputed to us by faith alone. And then from that foundation, being a people raised up to repent of our sins and to learn to walk in all of His ways. We can't leave one off. If we preach faith in Christ without repentance, we make antinomians. And if we preach repentance and repentance from dead works without faith in Christ, we make legalists. And we must make both. We must avoid both of those errors. And we must make people full-orbed Christians. Those who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and those who repent of their sins, recognizing that every particular step in repentance is but a gift of God and His goodness that leads us to repentance. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee mindful of this great gospel truth. We pray that we might call upon Thy name, that we might seek that repentance. And if Thou shouldst send affliction, that our prayer would not be remove us from affliction or remove the affliction from us, but that first desire of our hearts would be, Lord, work. Lord, dig. Lord, excise that which offends. Make us a holy people, we pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the clarity of Thy Word in all of these things. And we pray that we would not be like those who are described in Romans 2:5, in Amos chapter 4. That every affliction that Thou dost send would be cause for us to reflect upon our own lives, to examine ourselves, to repent of our sins, to learn to walk in new obedience where we have not yet obeyed, and that Thou wouldst be pleased not to withdraw Thy hand of affliction until Thy work is complete upon us. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.